Let's bow in prayer again, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the sweet day of worship and fellowship and joy in the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the purpose of Christ. And now as we open your word again, we pray that you would teach us again, give us ready hearts, ready minds, help us to understand and apply what we learn from your word today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of the birth of Christ is told in the barest terms in Scripture, so bare, in fact, that a lot of people are surprised when they read it for themselves all in one sitting at how succinct it is, but how little it is. All the essentials are there, the virgin birth, the right by birth to ascend to the throne of David, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Everything we need is revealed to us, but Matthew and Luke together cover less than four chapters of material relating this story to us. And I mentioned the brevity of the story as a way to emphasize the importance of the information that we do have. And when we read the biblical account of the birth of our Savior, it's immediately obvious that the story could have been a lot longer. There's a lot more that could have been said. There are things that we would maybe like to have been said, so we wouldn't have as many questions. But this brevity ought to make what's here stand out even more and highlight the importance of what God has told us. It is very important. And of all of the things that God has revealed about the events surrounding Jesus' birth, the thing that takes up the most material in Matthew is the visit of the Magi. The story appears in the first 12 verses of Matthew 2. And there's more here than there was in chapter 1 about the birth of Christ. This is about a third longer than that. And then the aftermath of the Magi's visit takes considerably more space after verse 12. So this must be important. There's quite a bit of material here compared to the other things that we have. And sadly, this is one of the most misunderstood passages in the Scripture. The meaning of this passage has long been muddied by less than perfect translation of the Greek word that is here to describe these men and by the traditions and stories that have been added on along the way. So I want to call your attention today to the visit of the Magi and why their arrival in Jerusalem and then in Bethlehem is so important in God's revealing what he was doing through his son. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by another way to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, the event that we have just read and heard is a powerful demonstration of God's grace. But to realize how much it is a powerful demonstration of grace, we have to understand something about these people who are in this translation called Magi. These men showed up in Jerusalem asking about the king, but they were from a region on the other side of the desert, and you usually had to go around because going across was deadly. Long trip. But the current day name of that place is Iran. And they were not kings, even though the song says, "We three kings of Orient are," that they weren't kings. And we don't know how many there were. We don't know that it was three. It doesn't say three, just plural. Three kinds of gifts. So before the events that are related here in Matthew chapter 2, it would be wrong to call these men wise by any biblical standard. They were called Magi, and that name came from the name of an ancient Median tribe and eventually came to be associated with experts in the religion of those people and other similar tribes. So these men were leaders in a pagan religion. They were experts in a religious system that was in every way rebellious against the God of the Bible and was odious in his sight. Now, they would have been considered wise by the people in their own religion because they were the leaders. But the very practices that made the Persians think they were wise were things that God had universally condemned in his scripture many years before. This was a false religion, and in this false religion, these were the priests. Their responsibilities included guarding the sacred fire, reciting hymns at dawn, and making sacrifices to their false gods. They were considered to be experts in magic and in astrology. So during the training that these men would have gone through to become the official leaders in this religion, they would have been exposed to the Jewish scriptures. So they were very familiar with who the Jews were. They had had the Jews captive for a time. They had their stuff in their libraries from the time when Israel was exiled in this same part of the world. So the Magi descended from the Medes in the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, and they would have known about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. But they would have known all of these things as outsiders. They had the scriptures in their libraries. They had the history in their libraries. They understood the Jews' religion, at least in a surface way from the outside. But their lives were completely in opposition to the scriptures that had been revealed. God had said in Deuteronomy 4:19, "And beware not to lift your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heavens." So it's sinful for a person to look at the stars and to believe that they have some bearing on how our lives are going to work out. That's what these men did. They were astrologers. They studied the stars. They believed that the stars had power over human lives. And to think that way is to worship the stars. They gave worth to the stars and believed them to be active and powerful in the lives of people. They thought they could divine the future by looking at the stars. Now, people today dabble in the same kind of sin, the same form of religion when they read horoscopes or call themselves by an astrological sign associated with their birthday. And God had warned Israel, never even dabble in any of this stuff. In the things I'm about to read, what the Magi were doing falls under that category of divination. But Deuteronomy 18:10-12 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." So that's what the Canaanites were doing when God drove them out before the Jews. Now, Israel ignored that warning. They thought they could dabble in these things. And they would have been among the people who said, "Well, what's wrong with reading that? I mean, that can't be bad. Just because I read the horoscope in the newspaper, what's the big deal? It was just dabbling. What's wrong if I follow my horoscope?" So Israel ignored the warnings, and they were soon avid worshipers of all of these same things. And in Isaiah, which was quite a few years later, God issued this condemnation. Listen to the dripping sarcasm coming from the Lord as he rebukes Israel. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor fire to sit before. Bad things are coming. God says, yeah, let your astrologer save you. You've poured your whole life into that. These men were experts in that kind of sinful religious practice. They were astrologers. They tried to tell people how to live their lives by looking at the stars to foretell the future. And this story of the Magi is important. It's important enough to be included in the biblical account of Jesus' birth precisely because of who these men were, precisely because the scriptures already revealed they are odious to him. They're horrible. He detests what they do. Their actions give us one of the most astounding demonstrations of God's grace found anywhere. In his bountiful grace, holy God reached down to these sinful men and rescued them. He drew them to himself. He did it using something in their own religion. The details aren't explained to us, but they followed a star because they were looking at the stars. And he used even that wicked practice that he hated to bring them to the Lord. Somehow, by an act of indescribable grace, God worked in these men's hearts and brought them to worship the true Messiah. In verse 2, they came into Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Something in their false religion, something in the traditions that they had studied, was used by God to show them that the Messiah had been born. The Jews didn't know that yet. And they showed up in Jerusalem, not asking whether the Messiah had been born, not asking whether there was a new king, but where he might be found, because they knew he had arrived. And these were not political emissaries coming in a spirit of good diplomacy just to make nice with another country because we want to try to get along and have good trade and stuff. They said, "We want to find this king because we have come to worship him." By some process that is not explained to us, these men discovered the identity of Jesus. They traveled many miles on a very difficult journey for the express purpose of worshiping the one who had been born king of the Jews, the one who is higher and greater than anything they had poured their lives into. Some people might look at this story and think, hey, you know, these guys could have just been adding one more god to their pantheon. You know, they were pagans. They were worshiping multiple gods. But they could have done that at home. I mean, the normal routine is, like the Greeks, you just put up a new idol. This one's to the unknown god, because there's got to be one out there we hadn't heard of. We'll put up an idol, we'll make a sacrifice, no big deal, we'll move on. They could have done that at home. But they make this difficult journey. It makes much more sense that they were looking for Jesus because they had given up on all they had hoped in before. What a demonstration of God's grace. And so these worshipers of Jesus arrive in Jerusalem. That's the center of the Jewish life, the center of the religion and the center of the politics. But in Jerusalem, we see a completely different response. That we see the absence of grace among those who were the elite in Israel. Verses 3 through 6, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what is written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now this is an odd response to the news of the arrival of the Jewish Messiah. These were the privileged people. These were God's chosen people, and from among God's chosen people, these were the elites, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, king. They had the truth. They descended from Abraham. They lived in the promised land. They worshiped in the true temple. They did all of these external acts that God had called for in the Old Testament law. And yet upon hearing that the Messiah had been born, they were troubled. Verse 3 says the whole city was troubled. I mean, Herod didn't want a competitor. That's easy enough to understand. But why should the whole city be troubled that the Jewish Messiah has finally come? Well, I can only say that they were troubled because of their unbelief. And their response gives us insight into a particular kind of unbelief that is very important to understand. Because unbelief does not always mean atheism. It doesn't necessarily mean even an open denial that Jesus is God's Messiah. These particular unbelievers were troubled because they thought what the Magi were saying was true. They believed that the Messiah had come, and that was upsetting to them. Everything about this story indicates they thought it was real. And yet we still call them unbelievers because they're not excited about his arrival. They're not going to embrace him. They acknowledge the facts without embracing the value. They don't want a Messiah. They don't want anyone who can take authority over their lives. They don't want a king because a king would be sovereign over them. And they were troubled because they thought the sovereign had come and that was going to change things. So these were unbelievers, even though they did believe this had happened. They didn't believe it in the sense of embracing it. They rejected his right over them. They hated him. They refused to submit to him. They would not acknowledge his rule as being best. And all of that is the essence of unbelief. They did it as religious leaders, and they did it immediately upon hearing that the Messiah had come. Now, nothing has changed on that score. It is not enough to know the Christmas story. It's not even enough to know that it's true. To know that Jesus is the Son of God is not enough. To know that he came to die for your sins is not enough. To know that his death on the cross pays for all the sins of all who would believe, that's not enough. You have to embrace this as good. You have to rest in it. You have to trust in it. You have to lean on it as your only hope of heaven. James challenges this other kind of belief, this other kind of knowledge in James 2:19, this intellectual assent that is absent faith. This is how he describes it. He says, you believe God is one. You do well. The demons believe and shudder. So Herod and the scribes and the priests in Jerusalem believed in the same way the demons believed. The demons know what's true. They just hate it. And they shudder at the condemnation that they know is coming. Herod and the scribes and the priests in Jerusalem believed that way. They knew the details, but they hated the implications. They recognized the working of God for what it was, and yet they themselves remained his enemies, actively rebelling against him, even in the face of his work, which they understood. And so Herod asks where the Messiah was to be born. He calls everybody together. He gets all the religious leaders, all the top tier of the elite, and says, where's the Messiah going to be born? And he gets a biblical answer. They knew. They quote scripture accurately. Not one of them said that the Messiah story is just a meaningful myth. You don't need to go looking for him. This is just a meaningful myth. They didn't say that. No one said, well, what this Messiah thing means to me is, these men were more orthodox in their unbelief than some of the unbelievers that plague our day, but they were still unbelievers. No one stepped up with a new perspective on the Messiah. They just didn't believe it. Without God's radical, life-changing grace, people remain his enemies, even in the face of his power and his goodness. Now, in the part of Matthew's account that comes after this, we learn that Herod attempted to kill the Messiah by executing every boy in the region who was under 2 years old. He's trying to stop this thing. The priest seemed to just go back to the status quo. They don't do anything. They just come answer the question, be a little bit troubled, and go home and never think about this again, apparently. The only people to bother to travel the 5 miles to Bethlehem were the ones who had already traveled from Persia, where the Messiah could be found. Just these pagan religious leaders, those were the only ones. In their lives alone, in this part of the story, we see the working of God's grace. God continues to draw them by this supernatural phenomenon in the sky. The light that they were following does not appear to have been a normal star because it settled over one particular house, so that these guys walk right up to the house where Jesus is. By this time, Joseph had moved his family somewhere better. The Magi didn't make it to the stable. But in God's timing, he brought them to the exact house. And so verse 11 says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, God very explicitly states something here, and we need to see it. They saw Jesus with Mary, and they worshiped him, not them. For people who have eyes to see it, there are many such passages. Mary is not divine. Mary should never be worshiped. It's Jesus Christ alone who is King. It is he alone who is worthy of our worship. He can bring us out of bondage to sin, and so we worship him. Well, these unwise priests of a pagan religion did become wise men. Apparently laid aside their false religion and worshiped the King of Kings. The birth of Jesus Christ is all about grace. It's grace that he would come into the world at all, that he would limit himself, that he would endure suffering, that he would die for sin, and give himself to pay for the sins of many, to suffer for people like us more than we can even grasp. And this grace finds its way into the lives of all sorts of people, all sorts of backgrounds. And in this case, some really lofty, important pagans doing all the wrong things. God snatched them out of all that false religion and saved them. Understand that grace requires a recipient. You would never see God's grace without all of us tainted recipients of grace. For his character to be seen and known, there's got to be somebody undeserving and without hope who can receive the benefit. And the Magi are in this Christmas story to show God's grace, saving the helpless, saving the foolish, saving even the foolish from the top tier of their religion. God gives grace to the most unlikely people. He works his miracle in human hearts. He brings us all the way to himself. He takes people who deserve the exact opposite, people who are actively working against him, energetically pursuing vain things that cannot save, and he works grace in our hearts for his glory and for our good. There's not a person on earth who was not in the same fix the Magi were in. Every one of us was an enemy of God, pursuing our rebellion, and a gracious God intervened and saved us. He opened our eyes. He caused us to forsake everything else, to see it for the horror it was, and to worship the true King. It's interesting that those who thought of themselves as deserving and entitled didn't get that grace. Herod and the priests and the scribes, they didn't get it. And those who think they're entitled today will only receive the same reward Herod received. Those who are willing to forsake everything else, cast all their hope on Jesus, those get the eternal blessing. God was working a purpose in sending his son. And that purpose reached its climax when Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe. That event is really the culmination of the Christmas story. The death on the cross, the burial, the resurrection. That's where this is going. This is not just a baby. Babies are great. What babies do later matters even more. None more than this. Without the event of the cross and the resurrection, there would be no forgiveness of sin, and there would be no reason to celebrate this birth.